Among the timeless short stories written by Leo Tolstoy is one about two travelers. To begin today, I want to retell one of these short stories, but I want to give it a few tweaks, and you'll see why here shortly. Two individuals set out on a journey. After months of uneventful travels, the pair arrived at the edge of a forest. It's there that they decided to rest. Whenever they awoke, the travelers found a stone sitting between them. In that there was writing on the stone, they began to examine the stone closely to decipher its message. "Whoever finds this stone," the rock read, "must go straight into the forest at sunrise. In the forest, the traveler will find a river. The traveler is to forge the river. On the other side, the traveler will find a she-bear and her cubs. The traveler must take the cubs from the she-bear and run up the mountain with the cubs without ever looking back. At the top of the mountain, the traveler will find a house, and in that house, the traveler will find happiness." Now, the short story then goes on from there, but it shifts noticeably. It begins to focus on the two travelers. In this case, they both give the message on the rock considerable attention. But the elder, after thinking at length about the message, realizes that the instructions actually require too much risk. In contrast, the younger traveler chooses to take the challenge. The next morning, the younger traveler then enters the forest, swims across the river, picks up the bear cubs, and runs to the top of a mountain. No sooner does the traveler do this than the people of the mountain meet the traveler. They carry the young individual into the city, and it's at this point that they make the traveler king. Tolstoy's tale is much like some other stories written today, which aim to offer a lesson, a morale, or a moral, or an insight. His purpose is really not much different than many modern works. If you know the work of Chip and Dan Heath's book, it's entitled Switch, it gets at the same lesson. Or maybe more familiar, the best-selling book, Who Moved Your Cheese, or Who Moved My Cheese, by Spencer Johnson, gets at this exact same lesson. With this in mind, and having you heard Tolstoy's tale, I ask you a question. If you had to choose to be one of the travelers, either elder or younger, which traveler are you? Which one are you most like? Your answer is telling because it actually indicates much about how you view change. Change is such a powerful word that oftentimes just raising it in any given context, it tends to make us anxious and uncomfortable. However, God has much to say about change. And I thought we might look at one such spot as we begin this message. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, well, we'll start in 22 and we'll go 22 and 23. Now, if we're dealing with storyline here, we're going to deal with two individuals that are going to sound familiar. King Balak of Moab. Remember, Balak happened to be one who saw the Israelites approaching, and we're going to see also the character of Balaam, who happened to be the prophet of God at the time. Now, by background, the Israelites were already moving about. Balak had long gotten word of the fact that they, in coming into a given land, would basically take it over. And what Balak was concerned about is, how do I stop the Israelites from overrunning my land? That's what he was desirous of finding out. And rather than guess about this, he chose to go to the prophet Balaam to ask a question. Well, he just didn't want to ask a question. What he wanted, if you remember by storyline, is he wanted Balaam to come and announce a curse on the people of Israel. Because he knew that in this case, every time Balaam prophesied, that whatever Balaam had prophesied would come to fruition. Now, in a way, he was not just playing with the idea of Balaam and the oracles that he winds up pronouncing, as we'll see here shortly, but he's really dealing with what's the power behind the throne. And so we'll see that at play here as well. Let's begin, if you will, in Numbers 22, and we're going to read just part of this account, and we'll get some background. And I'm heading for a couple of statements in regard to the topic of change. Numbers 22, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." He was well aware of what happened to the Amorites, how they'd been overrun. "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you cursed is cursed.'" So he acknowledges again that Balaam's pronouncements come to fruition. Verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand." So what did they do? They filled their pockets, or they carried a booty, a pirate's booty, and they went to go find Balaam in this case. Because what they were desirous of is getting to him, paying him off so that he would come, so that he would then pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And then the Moabites would be fine. If you would continue with me in verse 12, "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" So we begin to see here that Balaam was in interaction with God. God was in direct contact with him. And he said, "Hey, I'm not going. You can go back. You can do whatever you want. I'm not going to go with you." Verse 14, "And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said to Balaam, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable." He went up the chain. "We'll bring out the big guns than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming. For I will certainly honor you greatly. I'll give you accolades. I'll recognize your greatness. And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me.'" Now, we go through the next series of verses that talk about how, again, in this case, Balaam does not go. And eventually, at a given point, at the tail end of Numbers 22, he does go. And we read the following in verse 41. Just as we see the first of three different pronouncements, three different prophecies that God inspires. Verse 41 of Numbers 22 reads this way, "So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people." So he wanted to see them. Now they get into some altar building as they go down here. And in short, he again, Balak requests of Balaam, "Please pronounce a curse. You got to save me here." And Balaam will not, because he knows that God instructs him not to. So we're heading for some language here. And if you're in Numbers now 23 and verse 16, this is specifically where I'm asking you to read. We'll read three verses here. And depending on the translation you have, we're going to get a contrast of how and who God is and what we are. We get a distinct line between what it means to be human and what it means to be God. "Then the Lord met Balaam," this is verse 16, "and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' And so he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?'" Verse 18. Then he took up his oracle and he said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor." Verse 19, God is not man. God is not man, that he should lie, nor a sort of man, that he should repent. Now, in some translations, you have the word change there, that he should change. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What we then get from this point forward is we get kind of the end of the story here. The aim that I have for us looking at those three specific verses is that God does not change. And we'll spend some time today looking at that. And we'll contrast that with you and me as human beings. Because inevitably, we change. Now, despite this fact, whether we oftentimes think of changing for good or changing for bad, one of the things that we come to in terms of our calling is that when we come to a point of being baptized, of asking for baptism, we recognize that integral to that calling is the fact that we must change. So given the importance of change, I thought it'd be wise that we spend time exploring it today. And let's start by defining change. And I'll offer a title before we get there. I've entitled this message, How to Achieve Change. How to Achieve Change. So let's start with a modern definition of change. Nothing fancy here. Merriam-Webster offers the following. To change means to become something else. To change means to become something else. Now, we're going to go a longer definition here. Dictionary.com offers this one, and it's going to be a bit wordy, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me. To change means to make the form, nature, content, future course of something different from what it is or from what it should be if left alone. To make the form, nature, content, future course of something different from what it is or from what it should be or would be if left alone. You know, in going and looking at what change is, I've spent about the last month and a half looking at a number of sources, both biblically and also in terms of research, in terms of the topic of change and what it takes to change and why we don't change. You know, the idea of change generally frightens people. Just to bring up the topic of change, I have no idea how you've been impacted by change. I talked with the Ekmans even before Sabbath services here. They're dealing with change. Boy, change is front and center here as they deal with different things. But the idea of change generally frightens people because what it entails is that we move from something we know to something we don't know. And that brings with it a certain level of anxiety. Change essentially interrupts our patterns. Now, that's whether our patterns are good or bad, because frankly, that's irrelevant to us as human beings. We really don't care whether some change that comes along is interrupting a bad pattern, because frankly, it's our pattern. And as human beings, we don't like changing our patterns, no matter what they are. It's really this interruption that causes stress in our life. And again, even if a change is good, we get uncomfortable with this. Study after study indeed indicates that we are more likely to stick with a wrong pattern that is comfortable than to go through the effort of establishing a right pattern simply because we don't like to change. So I'll give you an example or two. One of the things that I've dealt with, and I've disclosed this to you, if not from the lecture in a number of different places, is go every year for a doctor's appointment. Maybe like you, I don't like going, but I go every year. And so the last year I was in there, it was a couple years back that they hit me with a high cholesterol number. And I said, very first thing out of the doctor's mouth, you can probably guess, but I got a pill for that. Here's the pill you need. And my first response is, hold up, there's got to be a different way than that pill. And he said, well, there might be a different way, but you're going to have to do stuff you don't like. And I said, well, what do I have to do that I not like? Well, you got to go lose some weight. Okay, tell me what I got to do here, because I'm going to try that first before I go popping pills on you. He said, okay, so I switched doctors. I showed up the next year, and those numbers had climbed. No, they'd been about, they held about steady. New doctor, same line. What does he say to me? You got to change things because the cholesterol numbers are jumping. And I said to him, tell me specifically what you want me to do. He said, well, you got to do a number of things, but the biggest thing is you got to lose weight. And I said, okay, I can do that. How much do you want me to lose? 20 pounds. Okay, we can do that. Give me a chance to do this. So I went round and round, and maybe like some of you, I started investigating diets, okay? And one of the things that what I was struck by in my case is really there are two things I had to hold off on. One is I got to just stop eating so much, and two is I had to cut sugar out. Now I have to tell you, that felt like the end of my world right there. How dare I ever cut sugar out of my diet? So thankfully, I have a loving wife who's kind enough to make accommodations, particularly in our meals. But I then began to realize that my meals had to change, that breakfast had to change, lunch had to change, dinner had to change, or I wouldn't go anywhere with my weight. So I went back in more recently and down about 15 pounds. The numbers were fine. And he said, what are you eating? So I spit out, I've sounded like John Beam's diet, pretty much what it is. I did all that. And he said, boy, you eat better than I do. He said, well, your numbers are going to come back and you're going to be fine. So as we oftentimes do today, I get the email. The email sends me to the database and says, hey, good numbers, keep up the good work. So the reason why I tell you all of this, have I enjoyed this? No, hated every second of this. I don't like changing. The funny part is, and this is one of the things that I've had to take issue with, is I don't really crave sugar now at all. Now, against that backdrop, here's a separate example. I went and did some research about those people who lose weight at a doctor's request. For those of us who lose a considerable amount of weight, whatever that number might be, and we go back to the doctor, generally we gain the weight right back in 2 years. Why? Because we've established a pattern that we already feel comfortable with, and we gravitate right back to that pattern. You know, when I was a younger man, I remember hearing Mr. Herbert Armstrong say, and I'm sure you've heard the same words, it is more difficult to unlearn a wrong than to learn to do right, than to learn a right. And boy, if that's not telling in terms of how we deal with change, because generally, we're all about the same in terms of showing resistance. What I'm curious of is, do you resist change? And so I'm going to run a quiz at you. I'm going to have you take a 7-question quiz. You can certainly cover up with your left hand and write with your right. I don't care who sees it. I'm certainly not going to ask. But I just want to find out how you approach change. So I'm going to ask you 7 questions. I'll get my numbers right. 7 questions, and I'm going to ask you to answer A or B. A or B. For each question, and then we'll tally the end, and we'll find out your general disposition versus or regarding change. So here's question one. When I think of change, I get A, anxious, or B, excited. A, anxious, or B, excited. That's question one. Question two. When things change around me, I A, have a hard time adjusting or adapting, or B, establish a new routine quickly. A, have a hard time adapting, or B, establish a new routine quickly. Question three. When my environment changes, I feel A, unsettled, or B, free. A, unsettled, or B, free. Question four, I believe change is A, something to avoid, or B, inevitable. A, something to avoid, or B, inevitable. Question five, I think people who force me to change, A, make life difficult, or B, keep me on my toes. Make life difficult, A, keep me on my toes. Number six, change is another word for A, disaster, or B, growth? A, disaster, or B, growth? And here's our seventh and last question. I believe that people can change A, not really, or A, yes, they can. I believe that people can change A, not really, or B, yes, they can. Okay, so let's do some math. Again, you can do the math on your own. You're going to count up the number of A's you have versus the number of B's. The more A's you have, you generally do not like change. The number of B's, you're much more accepting and welcoming of change. Now, my hope is that your answers actually reflect a penchant for change. But either way, God's chosen people are called to change. You know, one item oftentimes we spend time on when I'm conducting baptismal counseling is the fact at baptism, we make a commitment. It is the most important commitment we make in our life, even above our marriage commitment. Fundamentally, though, it is a commitment to change. A commitment to be like God. And one of the things that we kind of kick around in discussion is that it's not change for a day. It's not change for a week. It's not change for a year. It's not some partial, I'm kind of going to do this, and if it doesn't feel right, I'm going the other way. It's not that at all. The pledge, the promise, the oath, the I do we make at baptism is a commitment for life. It is a long-term commitment. It's a commitment that sets us on a course, that puts us on a journey, that we live every day of the rest of our lives. It's really then no surprise why God addresses change in so many different ways in His Word. You know, if you're looking at a general definition for how change appears in the Old and New Testament, it generally is referred to or referenced as meaning to alter, to transform, to convert. So one of the things which we've already touched upon in the Balaam and Balak story is who and what God is. And one thing that we quickly note is that God never changes. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13. We're going to hit a couple of sections of Scripture here to understand God and change. Now this one, even as I went through these Scriptures and was reminded in preparation for this message, I was thinking about how this one is so hard to get your mind around. The fact that God never changes, but we see this multiple times in Scripture. Hebrews 13, by background, we're reading Paul, we have every indication, wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So he's providing by background the fact that we need to give attention to others. And if you jump with me to verse 7, that's the background here. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then this, what it's doing is it's sending us a direction. Because, you know, in a case like this, even in referencing those who happen to be responsible for teaching and preaching, it's giving recognition to who's above them. God is the author. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ, we read about in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He, just like God the Father, does not change. If you will, go with me to Malachi 3. When I was growing up, the book of Malachi, we would read the latter end in terms of the prophecy that's there over and over in recognition to what the fathers and children were involved in at the tail end there. In Malachi 3, though, we're going to read again established by God's word through the prophet Malachi who he is. Malachi 3 verse 1 reads this way, and we'll read through the middle of verse 2 and then we'll jump. Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." By background, we recall as we move into 2 that there is an inevitability that prophecy will unfold and Jesus Christ will return to this earth. You can bank on it. Just as sure as the sun goes up and rises and sets, rises in the east and sets in the west, Christ is coming back to this earth. He is like clockwork. The middle of verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So there will be a cleansing that happens. Now, if you will, jump with me to verse 6. Again, here's the language and tells us about Christ's character, tells us about God the Father's character. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord. I do not change. I don't go anywhere." You know, I happened to talk with someone earlier today, even when we were in Buford, and part of my curiosity in the individual, what the individual said, is something that I sometimes talk about in class. As human beings, one of the things that we get bored with, in fact, I won't go so far afield as to get into a whole lot of explanations about how relationships work. Leslie Baxter, I'll touch on one. Leslie Baxter spends a whole lot of time in terms of discovery, finding out that most of our relationships, whenever we get bored, we have to have two things. They call these continuums and dialectics, and we balance the dialectics through life. And what it simply means is this, is we have to have a certain amount of stability in life to feel comfortable. And if things are too comfortable, we look for novelty. So here's what I oftentimes tell the students, is if you're in a relationship that for whatever reason is boring you out of your mind, it's your responsibility to introduce some novelty into that relationship. Surprise someone with something like a meal or cleaning something up, because that brings novelty into the relationship. As I was talking this morning with one individual, the individual said, you know, I had kind of an interesting thought there in terms of how God doesn't change. He said, he was talking briefly about how when things get boring, that I introduce novelty. And I thought to myself, you know, the interesting part about this is God doesn't change. How does he bring novelty? Well, he gets joy from a number of different things. From you growing and me growing. He gets joy from creation. All those things that we can't do, that we oftentimes look and may take a negative turn in terms of our livelihood or in terms of the decisions we make, we'll look for outlets. God doesn't do that. In terms of perfect character, he doesn't go there. He creates something new. He takes joy from his creation. So in God's world, there is, again, there's no outlet for sin. As we'll see, because we're going to bridge this here shortly. The reality is that in this case, God is perfect. Now, again, I'll say, as I said before, we have a hard time understanding that notion of unchanging. He is just that. He does not change. James 1:17, I'll read out of the New Living Translation, says this, "Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow." You know, I was reminded a little while back of a quote that I'd seen, and I had to go find it, and I couldn't find who said it, so it gets attributed to Anonymous. And the quote works this way. Things change, people change, places change, friends change, careers change, economies change. But God never changes. God never changes. You know, in contrast, everything we see in this world, and there I won't go to this section of Scripture or the Scriptures on this, everything around us changes. Everything is either improving or getting worse. Yet the commitment we make at baptism is one to change for good. Romans 8. to change for good. Romans 8. We're going to go again read this letter, Paul, written by Paul, Romans 8, and we'll read the first several verses here. Now, in Romans 7, you recall, and I, as I again offered this morning, you recall what's written in Romans 7. Here's Paul talking about the struggle with the flesh. And man, he gets personal. You know, I wonder at times, even if Paul had come to us and said these exact words, how we would react. I wonder if we would kind of be thrown by this, like, okay, struggle with the flesh. How would that work? But as he gets into all of this, he deals with the fact that the flesh, he serves with one in one way and the spirit with another. And he's warring with the flesh as we read all of 7. And then we get to 8, and he offers the following in the first several verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. What he's saying is the penalty that was inevitable, given the fact that we sin, that's been removed. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we'll get back to that here shortly, that verse 5, if only by idea, if not by verse. But this idea that what's around us and what we take in impacts the decisions we make and the changes we make, we'll revisit shortly. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And if you would then jump to verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, it was not too long ago, a couple weeks back, that I had read from Romans 12, and I'll go there, because it says and makes the exact same point. Whenever we're called, whenever we make a commitment at baptism, it's not just some kind of blasé, yeah, I got that out of my mouth, and I'm on to the next thing. It is a daily commitment to God, a promise we make every day we get up and every time we go to bed, to be true to Him. And that truth comes in a willingness to become more like Him every day, to change. Romans 12, if you remember, verse 1 reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be sucked in by what's around you. Don't you dare entertain what's out there. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. What is God saying? Or what's Paul saying, inspired by God? He says, you do not be sucked in. You made a commitment, and God living through you changes everything. I'll quote 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. It reads this way, now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being changed every day. And then one day, when the flesh doesn't go any longer, when it conks out, God's going to capture that spirit and wait until the day of Christ's return. And then He's going to restore that body, not physically, spiritually. You know, if you go back and read Tolstoy's background, and we know that he was prolific in terms of a Russian writer, oftentimes printed in German. He wrote War and Peace. But he went to a period of his life where he began to read at length the Sermon on the Mount. And in reading at length the Sermon on the Mount, he came to, you can go and actually read and see the differences in his writings, he came to a much greater understanding of what his life was about. In doing so, he actually made a comment during this period, a quote, and I'll offer it here. Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And too often in this world, that's the people we find. People that are much more willing to change others, but not change themselves. So what we've seen here is that indeed God is unchanging, but he expects us, committed at baptism, to change until the day we die. So I'll offer what I've offered this morning. To be straight, as I've already kind of said, there is never flatlining in anything. Change is never static. There is either improvement or things get worse. We either progress, or regress. Relationships that you have, and I hit this one over and over in class, your relationship with the closest person you have is never static. It's not how it works. And your relationship, my relationship with God, is never static. It's either getting better or it's getting worse. And it's up to you. You make this decision. So the decision we make whenever we commit to God at baptism is one that will draw us closer to Him every day the rest of our lives. Now that we've then established that God is certainly gives attention to the topic of change, we have to ask ourselves at this point, how do we do this? How do you change? So here's where I've been spending about the last month and a half, a number of different sources, biblical sources, probably no surprise here, reading about how science talks about change. And I came across a good book by Tom Somedy. And what he identifies is he's been around a long time. He talks at length about if change is going to occur, there really have to be four elements. And so that's what I'm going to ask that we give some attention to now. The first element, if you're going to achieve change, is indeed this. You have to identify a goal. To change, you have to identify a goal. Now, if you're a Stephen Covey fan by background, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, you may remember that one of the points he makes there is to begin with the end in mind. What he's really advocating there is one and the same with what Somedy talks about here. You have to know the end state in order to change. It was about 20 years ago that I read a good book by Ellen Langer, who happened to be a psychologist at Harvard University. And the book was entitled Mindfulness. And out of all the stuff I remember from the book, she talked about, and this was well chronicled in terms of science, about a man who had curvature of the spine. And he had been to doctors, and the doctors had long told him that he would never stand up straight. And so he went and found an old photograph and took the old photograph to someone who could make him a little statue. And he had the statue made of him as a younger man standing perfectly straight, perfectly erect. And once the statue was made, he put it in a central location of his house so that he would walk by that statue every day, over and over. So I have to ask you, what happened to this man? Over time, he stood up perfectly straight. He saw the goal every day, multiple times. And the doctors were astounded at this. It shows you the power of the mind. Our minds are the most powerful thing beyond any computer God ever created. Our minds have the ability to do anything it can conceive and believe. And in a case like this, this man actually did this. So what Somedy talks about is if there's ever going to be change possible, you have to understand the end state. Now I have to stop just momentarily, because even as I was writing this message, I thought to myself, how many times do I lose focus of the end game? How vivid is the end state of where we're headed to you. How vivid is that in your mind? Can you put yourself there? And I have to, back to a two story. I've had a great time of late with this dentist, with my dentist, the last 3-4 visits, and I got one more visit to go. Found myself, he was drilling again yesterday. Let's see what else we can drill on. And in the middle of the thing, I thought, I got to find myself somewhere else, because right now, I'm not enjoying this whole drilling thing. And I found myself in looking for places to be in Revelation 4 at God's throne. Because remember what it talks about there? We know several things about God's throne. Who knows how? I'm praying to God at the time. Not a surprise. I'm praying while in a dentist chair. I'm praying to God at the time, and I thought to myself, okay, I'm in front of God. There's God. Jesus Christ is at his left, his right hand, but that would mean on my left. He's got 24 elders there. He's got a legion of angels. We know they're at the throne. He's got four beasts that throw down their crowns to him. Let me hang out here for a while in my head, because right now the drilling is just driving me nuts. And as I kind of got done with that, and I certainly was praying that God guide the hands of my dentist, I got done and I thought to myself, how vivid is that picture to me? How much do I hold to that picture every day? Because at some point, God is going to make you and me just like him. Just like him. Can we close our eyes and put ourselves there? Because that's the goal. So if change is going to happen, first of all, we have to identify a goal. Somebody says the second thing is you have to identify the steps, the process to achieve that goal. Now that seems real obvious maybe, but the reality is you have to think, how do we get from point A to point B? These steps, according to Somedy, actually involve the resources and the steps to achieve change. Now, one of the assignments that I oftentimes do in class, and I've told you about this, is my students have to write 30 goals. And I'm always kind of surprised at what they write. The first drafts are, they really are dreams. They're like these abstract things where there's no I, there's no affirmative, positive statement one after another. It's like, well, I'd like to. I'd like to do this. And I'm like, well, that's not helping me. It's not going to help you either. I need a definitive statement about what you're going to do. And by the way, give me a deadline, because I need to know when this is going to happen. Now, I offer this because we were kicking back and forth. A buddy of mine from Phoenix, Arizona, for those of you who went to Panama City Beach, Mr. Scott McKeon and I have been going back and forth by email with happened to be a single guy, and he's writing goals for us, and we're like, nope, got to be better. Got to be smart. If you remember by background what SMART, that acronym, entails, be specific, be measurable, be achievable, be realistic, and be time-bound. You got all five of those, now we got a working goal. Got to have all five elements there. Now, here's why I would offer that, because many a times when I'm listening to my students, they're giving me these arbitrary, abstract, well, I'd kind of like to, and I'm always like, no, go smart on me, because we got to get you to that point. The reason why I would offer this is because in goal achievement, you have to have the big goal, and then you have to have all the smaller goals, the sub-goals to get there. We have to know the stepping stones in order to get to the big goal. And somebody talks about this. He says over and over, you have to know how you're going from A to B. He offers this on page 23. In order to move from one state to another of being, a process must occur. Definition of this process includes an identification of any factors that will be required, including the sequence of activities and actions that need to take place in order to move from the beginning to the end. So whenever we identify whatever the goal is, we have to have a path to get there. Sub-goals have to be laid out. So let's go back to me. If I'm trying to lose weight, what am I doing? I'm checking all the research, maybe like you. I'm reading what weightlifters do. I'm reading what John Beam does. I'm doing all this stuff. Okay, so if I cut this out and I eat more eggs here, I'm upping protein, I'm cutting sugar, I'm upping fat, let's see what happens. And 15, 16 pounds later, and the cholesterol number's lower, I get a thumbs up. You don't have to take a bill from my doc on the latest round. Now, I offer that not necessarily for kudos, just to understand of all we have to do in order to achieve a goal. The same applies whether it's losing weight, getting out of debt, getting a better job, advancing our education. It works everywhere. And it works spiritually too, as we'll point out here momentarily. Somebody's third point is that the steps to goal achievement include what he terms, and I didn't really think about this until I read at length what he was talking about. It involves a trigger event. There is something that has to be done in order for all the steps to work. So he offers a very simple example. He says, if you want to boil water, you can take out the water, you can take out the pan, you can go to your gas grill, you can light a match, but unless the match is lit and lights that burner, then nothing happens there. He notes on page 26, it is important to note that a triggering event is the specific condition that exists that triggers the execution of a specific defined process and is not the process that produces the specific condition. In other words, having the pot near the lighted burner is not enough. So I can light a pot all day long. I mean, I can light a grill, and I can hold that thing to the right a foot and to the left a foot, and I can have all the elements there. But if I don't put that pot over it, nothing happens. I get no change in that water. He offers this. In other words, having the pot near the lighted burner is not enough. The trigger event is the implementation of the process or the how that steps are executed. So at some point, we have to understand what the trigger event. Now, he goes off into a couple of different points talking about, interestingly enough, that a trigger event can trigger us to do good or to do bad. He oftentimes contextualizes it in terms of companies. And in doing so, it maybe is mindful or reflective of what it is we go through. You might ask yourself, well, I've got this problem, and I keep going back to the problem. And it might be a trigger event that's causing the problem. It's at least something to consider. So he says in step three, the steps to goal achievement include a trigger event. And we'll get to what that means for us spiritually. Four, in the last point, he says, in addition to all these three steps, then there has to be some consciousness of the greater environment. He says the environment is the context, the circumstance, or the conditions of change. From page 92, Somedy writes this, the key element to environment is that there are countless number of conditions that exist in the known and unknown universe. Therefore, if we're going to understand change, we have to focus on the conditions that impact possible change. So he offers a number of different things here. He talks about, for example, you can go into a company and you can implement change in one company where the climate and the culture is conducive, and you can take it to another company, never works, because the environment doesn't allow this. And then he offers very simply the example again of starting a campfire. We can have all the elements there. We can have wood. We can have whatever it means we need as an igniter. We can have the match. But if the environment, if we're outside camping and it's raining and our match is our trigger event, the environment's going to overwhelm the match. We'll never get that thing lit. So he talks at length about environments. Now, he really spends probably two-thirds of the book talking about how environments impact change. I'll let you read that on your own. It's helpful, though, at least to understand, again, though he didn't extend it this way, that this works everywhere. And I would add, though he never notes this in the book, that it works spiritually too. If you will, go with me to Luke 19. We're going to go read an example. And I'm going to ask you, what's the goal? What are the steps? What's the trigger? And what's the environment? Luke 19. Now, we're going to give someone some play that never gets play. I don't think I hear that. I ever heard this story in a sermon. So I thought, well, let's give this guy a go. And we're going to see an account. Remember, you know, it might have come up and my memory may be failing me. But in Luke 19, by background, we're going to read a short story about Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short guy. He couldn't see him, so however tall he was, he couldn't see over everyone's shoulders. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now that's quite telling, because he was walking in the crowd, and you have to kind of put this in his terms. He's walking, and there's this smaller guy up in a tree, and he knows this guy. Zacchaeus, come down, I must stay at your house. So he made, this being Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be with a guest. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of all my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. If I take something, I will give them four times what I took from them. Notice how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I pose the question here, what was his goal? Well, he wanted direct contact with Christ, didn't he? What were the steps? I got to get there. I got to see him. I got to find a way in. What was the trigger event? Found himself up in a tree. What was the greater context? Well, the Pharisees were certainly there. Well, the dissenters were there. But indeed, he didn't let them impact him. What we then find is Jesus say, today's salvation has come to this house. We see change in action. I thought another story might be fitting. And well, I thought Paul, and certainly his road to Damascus story would be fitting. I'm not going to go with Paul. I'm going to go with Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. No, 2 Timothy 1. You know, if we're speaking to those of us who've grown up in the church, second, third, fourth generation Christians, young people, Timothy is our guy. Timothy gets it. Timothy was us for those who happen to grow up in the church. 2 Timothy 1, and by background here, as we read 2 Timothy, we see in 2 Timothy 1, we see Paul see the good, the potential change in Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now, who's he speaking about here? Verse 2, he's speaking to Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Paul saw the potential in Timothy. Now, Timothy's got to do something here. And what we then find so many different places in Scripture is indeed Timothy does do stuff. He does have a clear goal. He does think through, how do I get to that goal? And what we find is as Timothy plays out those steps, I'll only cite Acts 16, 1 through 5, we see Paul use Timothy in so many different ways. If I use modern day wording, Timothy was Paul's homeboy. He got Timothy. He used Timothy. So it's not then such a surprise that we see Paul say the following about Timothy over in Philippians. Go with me, if you will, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We get a quick synopsis of the growth in Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. This is a guy that saw the goal. This is a guy that identified the steps. This is the guy that knew the trigger mechanism, which I'll note here shortly. And he understood the environment. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. What you wind up finding there and finding all the way through the different times Paul speaks of Timothy is someone who gets change. I won't go there. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 4 talks about how Paul recognizes the marked growth in Timothy. He is a changed man. What we find from just these two brief examples is that Zacchaeus changed, is that Timothy changed. But Balaam did not. In fact, if you go back and read what happened with Balaam and Balak, and I'm probably telling you the part of the story you already know, it's what did Balaam wind up doing? He tried to find a way around the direction of God to bring Israel down so he could get his payday. What did he tell Balak? You know what you need to do to bring the Israelites down? Bring in foreign women and bring in idolatry. You'll take them down in a snap. And he's held accountable for it. You know, Alan Deutschman, the former executive director of U-Boundary and the author of Change or Die, said this: our efforts are usually doomed to failure when we try to make changes alone. When we try and make change on our own. That's what Balaam did. Balaam chose to go it alone. He refused to change. But God is there for anyone who wants to change, who acts on the promise of baptism. God for us, if we think through this, actually makes clear the goal. I'll quote Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the goal. Unmistakable. We will be like his glorious body. He makes clear a number of different places about the process. Now, this is no surprise. I will go to one verse here, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. He makes unmistakably clear what are the steps to get there. We know what the goal is. How do you get there? This is not such a surprise because we talk about it so often. But to read these words are a reminder of what God expects in terms of the steps to get there. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How do we do this? This is not a surprise. We take the time every day to let God talk to us. How do we do that? We listen to audio Bible. We read his words. We do it every day. Call upon him while he is near, verse 6. What does that mean? We pray to him. He's waiting to hear us. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, as we go and see, and you can keep reading there, because it provides a contrast of our ascension. That's what God is desirous of, is he makes plain the process. Now, let's say hypothetically, because God addresses this one too, that our steps are not enough. Prayer is not enough. Studying God's word is not enough. What else does he offer? He says, hold on here a second. You got a big problem? You hit a wall in life? I'll give you fasting. You deal with fasting. I won't turn there, but Matthew 7, 20 through 22 talks about how come we weren't able to cast that out? And he said, some only go out by prayer and fasting. So he gives us additional tools in addition to meditation. So he makes plain the process. He provides the trigger, John 6:63. Now here's where Samadhi and anyone else who deals with change, they don't get the fact that God did this. While Jesus Christ was on earth, he made a promise, didn't he? He said, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to abandon you. In fact, I'm going to give you the comforter. I'm going to give you the trigger to change all of it. And in John 6:63, he tells us what that trigger is. It is the Spirit, John 6:63, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You know, if you go back, Paul actually tells Timothy at one point when, who knows, Timothy may have been at a low point there in 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7. He says, hey, you're dealing with some difficult situations, some adversarial situations. What does he tell him to do? Stir up the gift that's in you. Use God's Spirit as a trigger to growth. God also gives us the environment. Philippians 4, verse 8. We're right near the end. He actually even addresses the environment here. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, what does he say? Meditate on these things. Let that be your environment. When we do these things, and you can flip just probably a couple of pages, God promises to finish the job. Philippians 1 verse 6, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, this type of change differs from all other types of change. Lasting change involves God overseeing it all. He makes it possible by Christ's sacrifice. He offers his Spirit to actually change us. This is the change that we make whenever, the commitment we make whenever we are baptized. This is the change we all seek. This is the change we all desire. You know, Leo Tolstoy tells a number of timeless tales, and one short story about two travelers begins this way. Two individuals set out on a journey, and after a month of uneventful travels, the pair arrive at the edge of a forest. It's there that they decide to rest. After some time, the travelers awaken to find a stone between them. The elder traveler chooses to dismiss the message, but the younger chooses to act. That traveler is rewarded for his action. He is made king. With this background, I end with this question for you. Which traveler are you? The choice is yours.